Please open your Bible once more to the New Testament book of 1 John, a letter written by the beloved apostle late in the first century to believers who were struggling with some pressures and issues and questions. 1 John chapter 4, my text this morning is found in verses 7 through 12. I'd like for us to think about the law of love. Do we really need a law that regulates love? We readily accept city ordinances that require certain practices and prohibit others. For instance, I'm sure that in the community where you live, it is against the ordinances of the city just to let your grass grow all summer long without cutting it. There is an ordinance that requires you to keep your grass mowed. We recognize the right of various government units to regulate how fast we travel on public highways and even on which side of the road we drive. If you don't believe that, just go out and do your own thing on your way home today. Perhaps drive on the left side of the center lane. And you will soon come to recognize that governments have authority to regulate a lot of things that we do. We recognize the authority of governments to impose laws that require us to pay taxes. But do we really need a law that requires love? Apparently we do. The Lord Jesus issued a command to his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion. It's recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34. And Christ said this, "A new commandment I give you." This was not a suggestion. It was a law. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." He repeated this command that same evening to indicate its significance and the gravity of the responsibility. In verse 12 of the Gospel of John, chapter 15, we have Christ's words, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." When James later wrote the letter in the New Testament that carries his name, he described the Lord's command as, quote, "the royal law," unquote. James chapter 5 verse 8 reads, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture," and then he cited that law, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Apostle John in this letter identified the presence or the absence of self-sacrificing love as a test of the genuineness, the reality of a man's claim to know God. He identified it as an indicator of whether a person lives in spiritual light or spiritual darkness in chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. He identified love as a litmus test of genuine Christianity in chapter 3, verse 14, where we read, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." When I was taking high school chemistry in 10th grade, our teacher would put, on one or two occasions, handed me a beaker of liquid, clear liquid. And I had to identify what kind of liquid it was. There was a litmus test that told me whether it was acidic or alkaline. This is the litmus test of genuine Christianity. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now let me stress three elements of the apostle's admonition that may escape us if we read the text casually. And first let me read the text found in chapter 4, verse 7, where John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another." He included here an admonition urging his readers to love each other. And he expressed a believer's responsibility to love others as a categorical imperative. Because verse 11 says, "We also ought to love one another. There is an obligation expressed there. This is a should, an ought, a must. We must love one another. We have an obligation. So let me stress three elements of John's admonition that may escape us if we read the text casually. First of all, the kind of love that God requires from believers is expressed in self-sacrifice, not a tingling feeling in the middle of your chest. This is the kind of love that is expressed in self-sacrifice. It's not a feeling. That is the second element. This kind of love is not primarily a feeling, but it is an action you take because of a decision you make, and any feelings connected with it are results rather than the substance. It involves an action, not a feeling, a decision. And the third element of this admonition is that this kind of love should constitute a pattern of life, not merely a hiccup on life's journey, not simply an infrequent occurrence. The apostle used the present tense form of a command, which means that this is something we should practice consistently in life. So what do I learn from this admonition? I learned that every believer needs to keep Christ's law by lubricating our relationships with love, by loving other believers openly and consistently. Our text provides three solid reasons for lubricating our relationships with love. Reason number one is that our God is the source of all love. In verse 7, I read again, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." John offered this reason for loving other believers twice in these two verses. First in verse 7, "For," the word means because, "God is love." And again in verse 8, "For," because, "God is love." The apostle's telling us that the kind of love Christ requires in his law, the kind of love Jesus requires from genuine believers, comes only from God. He is the source of all self-sacrificing love. And that is why the presence or absence of godly love in your life is a definitive test of whether or not you know God. That love comes from him. Now, those who pass this test then are bona fide believers. That's the statement of verse 7. Everyone who loves in this way is born of God and knows God. It is a definitive marker of whether or not you are a member of God's family. Two things are true of everyone who practices love as a pattern of life then. That person has been born into God's family. He has received spiritual life from God. It may be that one or two people present this morning have never been born again spiritually. Let me emphasize that spiritual rebirth is the only way to become a genuine child of God, a true member of God's family. Jesus said to a religious man, a very religious man, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John chapter 3, verse 3. And I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Who believes in Christ's name? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. People who believe in Christ's name, who place their trust in Jesus for salvation from sin, who believe that he is God in human flesh, then are born of God. They are born again spiritually into God's family. Now, it is unnatural for a person to have God-like love in his life unless he has received God's nature through spiritual birth into God's family. This kind of love comes only from God, and it comes only when a person is born spiritually into God's family. The second thing that we know about the person who loves is that this person knows God in personal experience. For verse 7 says, everyone who loves is born of God, and that person knows God. This knowledge goes deeper than the intellect. There are many people who do not know God personally who know about God. In fact, there are professors with graduate degrees, terminal degrees after their names, who sit in seminary classrooms and talk about God without ever knowing God personally. But this knowledge that someone who exercises godly love possesses, the knowledge of God goes deeper than the intellect, simply knowing about God. It involves the intimacy of personal relationship with God. That relationship, that intimate knowledge of God, that one-on-one connection with God, causes us then to imitate God's actions as young children imitate their parents. Now, those who pass this test, those who exercise godly love, self-sacrificing love in their lives, know God. But those who fail this test do not know God at all. For verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That means very simply and clearly that any person who does not practice self-sacrificing love as a way of life has never come to know God in a personal way. John could make that unequivocal statement because God is love in his person, by his nature. Everything that he is incorporates this self-sacrificing love that we have described this morning. Well, that tells me that love does not exist apart from God. So it cannot originate in some other source. If God is love, then love cannot come from a machine. It won't be dispensed from a piece of equipment into which you insert a credit card. Can't come out of a church building. Will not be obtained through a religious ritual. It must come from God. Whenever biblical love is present, it has come from God. And if God is present in a person's life, there will be love in that life. But where there is only selfishness and self-centeredness, John is telling us we know that God is not there. God is not present. Your life should be characterized by godly love because love comes from God. Secondly, if you're a born-again Christian, your life should be characterized by love and your relationship should be lubricated by love because God has shown us how to love. Have you ever been given an assignment without being instructed how to perform the responsibility? That can be frustrating. But John is very clear that God has demonstrated love. He has shown us how to love. Verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through him. Human beings do not know about the kind of love God expects us to practice naturally. You do not love this way when you do what comes naturally. We've observed parental love as we watched our parents. We have experienced the love of siblings, the love of friends. Many of us know the romantic love that ignites between a man and a woman, but there is no human precedent for God-like love. So God demonstrated it. He displayed it. God put his love on display and demonstrated it in a way that enables sinful men to perceive it and to understand it. We can get it. We can understand how to love in this way. In verse 9, we have the expression of God's love. And I already read it, but let's do it again. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. It was put on display. It was put out there in the open so we could see it and see what it looks like. Watch it in action. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. God's expression of love involved a one-time, unmistakable demonstration. God sent away his Son from his presence in heaven to a distant, sin-cursed world. Some of you may have sent your sons or daughters to a distant country in the service of the United States of America. You think about them perhaps all day, every day. You pray for them frequently. You are concerned about their well-being in that distant place. That's what God did. He sent his Son to a distant place, sin-cursed, where he was at risk. Not only that, but God sent away his only begotten Son, his unique Son, the only one that he had. And that tells us that God held nothing back when he displayed his love toward us. He gave the person most dear to him and made the ultimate sacrifice. And this ninth verse informs us that God's purpose in demonstrating his love was to give men who were dead spiritually what they needed most, spiritual life in Christ Jesus, so that we might live through him. That meant that Jesus had to die so that we might be spared from eternal death. To any unsaved friend present this morning, let me say that eternal life is available only from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate demonstration of godly love, self-sacrificing love, and it came on your behalf and my behalf. So let's take a look at the essence of God's love as it's expressed in verse 10. How do we know? We have seen it demonstrated on display and in the manger, in the stable in Bethlehem. We have seen it displayed on the cross on Golgotha, Mount Calvary, outside the city wall of Jerusalem. But what is it? Well, in verse 10, we find the essence of God's love expressed. In this is love. This is what it is. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We should have loved God, shouldn't we? I mean, that's why God created us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is unique. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and yet nobody did. But God loved us. And God's love consisted of several well-defined factors. Number one, we can see here that sinful men never loved God and never fulfilled the purpose for which he created us, because verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God. We didn't. But God loved us in spite of that. So he determined to do what was best for us, even though the cost to him would be very high. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us by sending away his Son. John chapter 3 verse 16 says, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, when he sent his Son, God was sending a propitiation for our sins. We violated God's law. which was an expression of his nature. And when we violated God's law, we violated God's person. This is a very personal affront to God when you sin, when I sin. And in violating God's law, we provoked his wrath. God knew that you and I could never satisfy the demands of his justice, so he provided the only sacrifice that could satisfy the demands of his justice. And he sent away his only son to be the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is something that appeases the one who is wronged. It satisfies the demands of justice. Do you see it? We violated God's law and provoked his wrath. Knowing that we could never satisfy the demands of his justice, God provided the only sacrifice that could, his son, Jesus Christ. My mind went to an Old Testament event as I studied this passage. Do you remember when Abraham, in response to God's command, took his only son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah, a 2 or 3 day journey from Hebron where Abraham was living, and there on Mount Moriah, he built an altar, and he laid out the firewood. And Isaac, who was helping his dad, said, Father, here's the altar, here's the wood, but where's the lamb? Where's the sacrificial animal? And Abraham, looking centuries into the future, said, God will provide himself a lamb. And as he turned around that day, he found a ram caught in a bush that God truly had provided. That's what God did when he sent Jesus into our world. God desired to be propitiated toward those who had sinned against him and who were intentionally hostile toward him. So God propitiated himself, even though we had violated his law. Now, that then places upon us a moral expectation of God's love. For in verse 11, I read, Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us in that way, that he sent away his only son, putting his life, his very life at risk, so that God could propitiate his own justice and wrath because of our sin, if that's how God loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the moral expectation that grows out of God's love. You see, those who become God's children have a compelling obligation to live in love. We ought to do it. And the thing that drives us to live in love is the fact that God loved us in the way that he did. The only moral response to God's love for you is to keep loving other people in the same way. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. God has shown us how to love, and we ought to love one another for that reason. There's a third reason in this passage why we ought to oil our relationships with love, and that is because God wants to consummate his love through us. In verse 12, I read, No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You know, that's a truism, isn't it? No human being has ever looked at God with his physical eyes and perceived what God is in his nature. Moses, man of God, was up on top of Mount Sinai. He'd made several trips up that mountain that's a few thousand feet high. as an old man. You know, he was 80. I think it was on trip 6, if I remember right, up the mountain. Moses said, you know, we've been meeting often, Lord, and I'm feeling really close to you, but I've never seen you. Please, show me your glory. I want to see everything that you are. And God said, well, no man can do that, can see me and live. But I'll do this. Moses, I want you to go back into this crevasse, and I want you to stick your nose against the wall, and then I'm going to pass by. And as I pass by, with all of my glory, I'm going to put my hand over the opening of that crevasse, and I'll announce my presence. That's as much as you can handle. No man has ever seen God. Your neighbors have not seen God. Your relatives have not seen God. Jesus said God is spirit. But in spite of that, unsaved people can observe God at work and can come to understand something of his nature if we who claim the name of Jesus Christ love each other consistently and in self-sacrifice. Isn't that what verse 12 says? If we love one another, God, whom people have never seen, God abides in us. That's evidenced by the fact that we love. And his love is perfected in us. Now, two things happen then whenever believers demonstrate godly love. One thing that happens is we provide evidence that God is present in our lives. If we love one another, God is abiding in us. We wouldn't be able to love if he weren't. John demonstrated that in a previous verse. And the second thing that we demonstrate is that God's love achieves its purpose when we love other believers. For verse 12 says, his love is perfected in us. That is a daring concept. You see, your salvation is not the final objective of God's love. We often quote John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. That means should not spend eternity in the fire of the lake of fire, would not be lost from God eternally, would not experience God's judgment forever and ever. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's part of why God loved us, by sending away his son. But have eternal life, but it's not the whole reason. You see, God's purpose in loving you went much farther than simply rescuing you from eternity in the lake of fire. God's love is consummated. God's love is perfected. His purpose in loving you is fully achieved only when his love is reproduced in your life. Now, I'm going to get technical on you for just a minute. The apostle used a grammatical construction here in verse 12 that has specific impact. Grammarians call it a perfect periphrastic participle. Aren't you glad to know that? You will be in just a minute. A perfect periphrastic participle consists of a perfect participle used in connection with a present tense form of the verb to be. The perfect participle describes the result of an action that occurred previously. His love has been perfected, and it's still perfected. But the present tense verb emphasizes that the result is now present. So the apostle's point is that God's love comes to a majestic finale when a sinner, whose nature it is not to love another person, is born again because of God's great love for the sinner. And then that regenerated sinner, that redeemed sinner, that saved sinner, loves another sinner who is unlovable. That's where the nexus occurs and God's love comes to full fruition. You see, it's not simply that God loved you and left it there. It's that he wants his love to be duplicated, replicated in your life. And that happens when you love somebody else who may not be very lovable. But in the same way that God loved you when you were very unlovable, you love the other unlovely person. And then God's act of love in sending away his son into this world to die on a cross and propitiate God's wrath for your sin comes to completion and consummation. God's love is at work in your life. Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that God's children should love each other? So let me conclude this morning by trying to bring it home. Who is there that you don't love very well? God wants you to love that person. You say, well, it would cost me. Oh, yeah. Always does. Take your time. Might take some humility. Might force you to eat some crow. Could cost you money. All very sensitive areas for the natural man. But God loved us so that we would exercise that same love in the lives of other people. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote this to a group of believers, professing Christians, who tended to nip and snap and bite at one another and maybe chew a little bit. And he wrote this, through love, by means of love, serve one another. So, who is it that you don't love very much? God said, if that person is a born-again Christian, then you ought to bring my love to consummation by exercising it in your relationship with that person. And you say, well, okay, I'll probably send a note and say, I love you. Oh, no, no. Through love, serve one another. Isn't that what Jesus did on that night when he enacted his royal law to love one another? He removed his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, took a basin, filled it with water, and then washed the feet of each of his disciples. He served them. He ministered to their needs, fulfilling a job that normally a slave would perform. And Scripture says, we're going to see love when we serve one another. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've considered a difficult truth because it forces us to think in a way that is different from the way we've been trained to think from birth. It forces us to consider actions that are not natural to the sinful human soul. It forces us to consider giving up our own rights, our own comfort, any reach for position and prominence, and to send away those things, to give up those things which may be most precious to us in order to demonstrate that you are truly present in our lives. I pray this morning that your Spirit would minister to the need of each heart for your glory. Amen. We're going to close.